Thank you, Steve, and good evening. Thanks for singing that. It's beautiful. Romans 5, you can open your Bible and park there. That's where we'll be all night. Explaining the hard text, I hope that doesn't scare you off, but there's some interesting things that we want to talk about because it is a key passage in the Bible, especially among those who teach error on the subject, so that's why we need to be aware of what it's teaching. And so we'll begin by simply saying the text of Romans 5, 12 through 21 contains some of the difficulties because of the false doctrine that's propagated on those texts. John Calvin inserts into these verses no less than 10 false ideas. And so when you read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, it's very beautiful, very encouraging, and we'll look at those briefly, but then we want to get into the later part where he begins to promote these things. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 12, he teaches original sin and man is depraved in his nature. And so we have inherent depravity. Then in verse 14, he teaches the depravity of infants, which you have to be a true Calvinist. And by Calvinist, we simply mean somebody who follows these concepts that John Calvin did not originate, but he made them popular. He made people aware of them. So it's interesting. I attended a debate one time of a true five-point Calvinist, and he believed that babies were born totally depraved, and if a baby dies totally depraved, he's going to go to hell. And that's not a popular doctrine, even among those who claim to believe this stuff. Then in verses 14 and 15 and 17, Calvin teaches the imputation of Adam's guilt to all mankind. What he did caused everybody to be sinful. And then the opposite of that is, well, if we all inherited Adam's guilt, then somehow we must all inherit or have imputed to us Christ's own personal righteousness. So the Bible, as we said earlier in Romans 4, when we studied that in our Bible class, and last Sunday night when I preached the lesson on that, all the word impute means is to put to somebody's account, to reckon or to give them on their record. So to say that you're guilty of Adam's sin means you're guilty from something somebody else did. And likewise, if you're righteous because of Christ's personal life, then you're righteous because of something somebody else did. And that's, of course, not what the Bible teaches. Then they have in verse 16, John Calvin teaches the continuous cleansing of the elect. Some of our brethren have adopted that in the past years. I think they're kind of giving that up again. Verse 17, that atonement of the blood of Christ is limited only to the elect. And then if an infant is elect, he's going to be saved, no matter what, because he's already chosen. He finds that in verse 17. And then in verse 19, he teaches Christ's obedience imputed to the elect. And finally, in verses 20 and 21, he sees in that passage irresistible grace. Now, we could talk about that for hours. And so, obviously, we can't do that in one lesson tonight. But I introduce all these to you to show you that that's why we need to find out what does the Bible really teach, because that's what the denominational world sometimes promotes. Well, it's interesting that to accept the biblical text for what it says refutes every one of these Calvinistic ideas. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 11 to begin with, and we'll just take the time to read these because they don't need a lot of explanation. I think you just find them beautiful if you're like me. Verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation. Oh, excuse me, that's Romans 8. Therefore, we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus. Well, that's not it either. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, the word faith here doesn't mean faith only. It's the system of faith versus the system of law. And that's where people get confused. So we could insert the idea, therefore, having been justified by the gospel or by the system of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have what? Access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So those are wonderful texts, wonderful thoughts. We have hope of salvation because of what God has done for us through Christ. Verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And all that's saying is if you live the Christian life as God intended for you to, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But a true child of God says that persecution does nothing but create in me the character of long-suffering or perseverance. And thus, verse 4, hope. Verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in these first 5 verses, he talks about justification by faith and the peace that that causes between us and God. The peace that says law has been satisfied by the price of Jesus. And then verses 6 through 8 says Christ died for us when we were in a state of helplessness. We could do nothing to save ourselves. And so that shows that God loves us because he helped us when we could not help ourselves. And then in verses 9 through 11, having been justified by his death, we shall be saved through his work as our great high priest. And sometimes we miss that. Notice it says, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been what? Justified by his blood. When were we justified by the blood of Christ? In the waters of baptism, where Paul said in Romans chapter 6, next chapter coming, we contact the death of Christ. So we're justified in the blood when we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, and that puts us in the state of being a child of God. And so that's the first part of this. We've been justified by his death. But the second part, we sometimes don't quite appreciate. He said, much more than having now been justified by his blood, that's present tense, we shall, future tense, be saved from wrath, how? Through him. And so there is the work of his high priesthood where we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. He ever lives to make intercession for us. His priesthood is eternal, unlike the Aaronic priesthood where when a priest, high priest, died, you had to replace him. But Jesus lives forever in heaven as our great high priest. And so not only are we forgiven from our past sins by his death, we are forgiven of our sins as Christians when we repent and confess to our great high priest, and that's why that work is so important. So that's easy to understand. That's not difficult at all, is it? Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is simply a repetition of verse 9. Same thing. When we obey the gospel, his death washes our sins away. When he went to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand and serves as our great high priest, we shall be saved by his life, by what he does as our great high priest. Well, that brings us now to the difficult part, verse 12. But it's not difficult if you read the text. But here's the passage. You ask anybody who believes a man inherits Adam's sin, this is the verse they use. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, and they put a period right there. It's interesting because I've had a number of them, friends of mine from denominations that teach this, and I always ask them, where do you get that? And this is the verse they quote, and they stop right there. I said, read the rest of the verse, and they're shocked to find out there's more to it. And the very rest of that verse answers their objection. It says, just as through one man sin entered the world. Well, that's true. Adam's sin, when Adam sinned, he introduced sin into the world, and now the world is tainted. Now we are tempted to sin because there are sinners around us. Unlike the world that Adam and Eve inherited when they were in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. No danger of sin. But then it says, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. That answers the argument. And now we're done, aren't we? We can go on. And so spiritual death is caused by each man's personality. personal sin. And that's really important because in the rest of the chapter, that's really what Paul is dealing with. If you have a hard time understanding the text or the argument, just keep in mind he's trying to point out personal responsibility for one's personal sin. And so we see that very well and very easily. Is Paul referring to man's physical death or a man's spiritual death here? Well, obviously he's referring to man's spiritual death because we die spiritually when all have sinned. We die physically as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And that happened before any of us were ever born. And don't get confused between consequences and guilt. Adam sinned and he was cast out of the Garden of Eden. And why is that important? Because what was in the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. And they were not immortal before they sinned. They were mortal, but they had access to the tree of life. And as long as they could eat of the tree of life, they would physically live forever. You cast them out of the garden and away from the tree of life, and like all other men, they'll weaken and die physically. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in this verse. We all die physically, but death, spiritual death, spread to all men because all have sinned. So keep that in mind. But in verse 12, Moses E. Lard in his commentary shows four possibilities here. All have sinned. What does that mean? Well, one fellow said it means actual personal sin. What's another possibility? Well, one fellow, Bloomfield, says, well, we're treated as sinners. I'm not sure what that means. And then others say we have actually sinned in Adam. There's that total depravity. Augustine taught that. Haldane, who was a English fella and the Calvinist today. And then the fourth one is all sinned in Adam as being in him so far as to be justly subjected to death, but not so far as to incur guilt. You didn't know that passage was that hard, did you? But again, this is what men do to a simple passage. Just read the verse and tell me from a logical reading, what does it say? It says all men have actual personal sin, and because of that, all men die. But you need to be aware of that and what they teach. Again, we go back to this, and the immediate context of the chapter deals with spiritual death. He's not talking about physical death. The greater context talks about man's moral, spiritual condition and his need to be justified by the gospel. So again, sometimes if you have a difficulty with a specific passage, look at the greater context. What is the Gospel of Romans talking about? Chapter 1, the Gentiles have sinned and given up on God. They've obliterated God from their mind. So God gave them over to their own sin. Let them live according to their dictates of their own heart, and they're very corrupt. Chapter 2, the Jews, pointing a finger at the Gentiles, said, well, we're not like them. And Paul said, oh, yes, you are. You may have the law and the privileges and the covenant, but you who teach another do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And so in chapter 2, he proves that they're sinners too. Chapter 3 sums it all up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, you need justification, but man cannot be justified by a law system because all men have sinned and law does not justify a sinner. And so chapter 5, here we are. What would you think chapter 5 is talking about if you were following the context? You say, well, he's talking about spiritual death and how that works and how that happens. So what we need to realize in verses 13 through 17 is that Christ and Adam are a representative of two states. And so don't look at them as specific personal individuals so much as two different states or two different representations. So let's read verses 13 through 17 with that in mind, Romans 5. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now again, think about what he's saying here. He doesn't say anything about us all being guilty because Adam sinned. He even says, spiritual death spread over all mankind because all men sinned, and some of them didn't even sin like Adam did. Different kind of sin. So how much clearer could that be? But then he says in verse 14, who is the type of him who was to come? How was Adam a type of Christ? That's what he's arguing, isn't it? And here's the contrast, because that's what we're looking at here. There's a contrast here between Adam and Christ. So here it is. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God, one man Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now that's a mouthful, but let's just boil it down simply. What does Adam represent? He represents the one who brought spiritual death in the world. Because of his sin, he introduced death in the world. And he says, now everybody else died spiritually, not because they inherited anything Adam did, but once you introduce sin into the world, or sin into the camp, it's easier for others to justify themselves. Now just imagine the difference so you can appreciate this. Imagine you were born into a world where there was no sin. Can you picture that? It's almost impossible, isn't it? No sin. You don't need to lock your doors. You don't need to sign a contract. Everybody's honest. Everybody tells the truth. Everybody does everything right. But what happens when the first person comes along and ruins it? Then all of a sudden the picture changes. One fellow tells a lie, and guess what? The other fellow says, well, if he can tell one, so can I. That's what Adam represents in this contrast. He is the one who introduced sin and condemnation and death. Well, as a contrast, what did Christ bring? He brought the exact opposite. He brought sinlessness into a sinful world. He brought hope into a hopeless situation. He brought righteousness where there was unrighteousness and life where there was death. That's what Paul is talking about in this verse. And he says, whatever damage Adam did by introducing sin in the world, Christ's life undid it all. And then some. And that's not hard, is it? Unless you read it and say, I don't think I understand that. So again, verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. What Jesus did is not like what Adam did. For if by one man's offense many died, if because Adam introduced sin in the world, everybody else said, well, if he can sin, so can I. If he said, if that happened, then in contrast to that, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, with that in mind, ask yourself, how many people can the blood of Christ save? Anybody know? Jesus said, go preach the gospel to who? All nations, to all mankind, every creature. So, Adam's sin introduced sin in the world, but Christ's righteous life and sacrifice introduced salvation to the whole world, and if the whole world accepted it, they could have it. And so what Christ did is more powerful than what Adam did, because Christ did everything that was needed to be done. So verse 16, and the gift, now what would that be? Salvation. The wages of sin is death. We earn death. There's the contrast again. But the gift of God's eternal life. So the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Well, what's that talking about? Again, it's a contrast. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So again, look at this. Adam represents sin. Christ represents righteousness. Adam introduced death in the world spiritually, and Christ introduces life in the world spiritually. And therefore, the contrast is spiritual life versus spiritual death. And that's really what he's talking about here in this verse. Now, again, as we've already pointed out, physical death is only a consequence of Adam's sin. Because we cannot come in contact with the tree of life, we cannot live forever. And that's true of infants and idiots, if you'll pardon that terminology. I don't mean that by somebody, the way we sometimes use it. By that, I mean somebody who's mentally incompetent and incapable of learning or doing anything right or wrong. An infant has no guilt because it has no accountability. But do infants die? Yes. Why? Because of Adam's introduction of sin in the world. Do the mentally incompetent die? Yes. Why? Not because they've done anything wrong spiritually or morally, but because the consequence of what Adam has introduced in the world. The absence of the tree of life, not the result of some inherited physical defect that we get from Adam. So let's go back and look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin into the world and spiritual death through sin, I'm inserting the word spiritual as a commentary, and thus spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned. Isn't that the truth? And so that's what the text teaches. But now here's something that somebody brought up. I think Bill mentioned it as we were gathering tonight. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. And the Calvinist reads in that reigning that everybody inherited spiritual death. Well, let's follow the argument then. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will what? Reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now here's the inconsistency of Calvinism and their false doctrine. If the word reign that comes from Adam, death reigned because of Adam, and they say, well, that reigning means that everybody inherited Adam's sin. All right, let's call everything a spade a spade. The second part of that verse then says, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So if death reigned through Adam, life reigns through Christ. If reigning in Adam's case means universal condemnation, reigning in Christ's righteousness means what? Universal salvation. And the Calvinists can't accept that. That just doesn't fit his doctrine. Why not? I don't know, because one would be as good as the other, right? And I want to show you William Barclay. I've got his commentary, recommend it. But he says that Paul has a flaw in his argument. Paul does not have a flaw in his argument because Paul didn't believe what Mr. Barclay says. But this was what he points out. He sees what I just showed to you. He said the flaw is this. Suppose we assume the literal truth of Adam's story. Our connection with Adam is purely physical. We have no choice, whatever the matter, any more than a child who chooses his father. On the other hand, our connection with Christ is voluntary. Union with Christ is something a man can accept or reject. The connection is in reality quite different. That is a serious flaw in Paul's argument. Now, let me say that in a simpler way yet. What he's trying to say is because we're physically related to Adam, we inherit Adam's sin, and we didn't make that choice. On the other hand, if we are connected to Christ, it's because we choose to obey the gospel. So he says the flaw is that the two things do not relate. Well, let's see if his thinking's flawed or if the Bible's thinking's flawed. Why do all men sin? Because we choose voluntarily to sin. Why do we obey the gospel and follow Christ? Because we choose to follow Christ. There's no flaw. The connection is perfect. It's only flawed if you accept one tenet of Calvinism and not the other. And he says that because he realizes if one thing teaches universal condemnation, the other thing has to teach universal salvation. And now look at John Calvin's explanation. He says the other difference is that the benefit of Christ does not come to all men. You see, the Calvinist, like John, teaches that Christ only saves elect people. You know why the Calvinists figured that out or believe that? Because they look around the world and see so much wickedness and sin and people who reject the gospel their whole life. They live a life of sinfulness. So they say, well, apparently salvation doesn't come to everybody. While Adam has involved his whole race in condemnation. And the reason of this is indeed evident, for as the curse we derive from Adam is conveyed to us by nature, it is no wonder that it includes the whole mass, in other words, everybody. But that we may come to participation of the grace of Christ, we must be engrafted in him by faith. Again, I hope that sinks in and makes sense to you. Because again, what he thinks is we all inherit Adam's sin, and therefore we're all guilty, and that's the whole mass, all humanity. But lo and behold, the only ones that are going to be saved are the elect, and the elect are the ones who have, notice what term he used, we must be engrafted in him by faith. Guess who has the engrafting power? According to him, God. So you're either engrafted like a wild olive branch into the olive tree, or you're left out. Calvin did not give you a choice. And that's why he had such a problem with this subject. And that's why these verses give these people such a hard time. And that's what makes their doctrine and chapter 5 so difficult. So on the one hand, he's got unconditional guilt. But on the other hand, he has conditional grace. And as Mr. Barclay said, there's a flaw in that thinking. So what we should say, well, there's such a thing as conditional guilt. For by one man sin entered the world. Yes, that's true. And death by sin. Yes, Adam died. And so death passed upon all men because what? All have sinned. That's conditional guilt. And therefore, compared to that, you have conditional grace. And that makes perfect sense too. And that's what Paul teaches. And so we don't have a hard time with that, do we? All right. And I want you to notice, and I don't know that I want to get into all this because this gets to be rather technical, but notice in verse 13 of Romans 5 when he uses the word for. The Greek word gar, which means he's explaining in verses 13 through 17 what is true in verse 12. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not, what's the word? Imputed where there's no, it's not put on your account. If there's no speed limit out there, you can't get caught for speeding, can you? That's what he's saying here. But the word law here, the definite article is absent. The text really says, for until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. To what degree law exists, to that degree sin exists. What if God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden you want, and it doesn't matter which one, you could even have the tree of life. Could they have done anything wrong? No. So we're not just talking about the law of Moses here, although some argue for the fact that there was no sin in the world until Moses' law was given. In verse 14, that's not what the text teaches. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Not there's no sin between Adam and Moses. So death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. So what's that mean? That means everybody from Adam to Moses sinned because they chose to sin, and therefore they're guilty of their sins, and therefore that's why we have it. Not everyone's guilty of Adam's sin. They didn't even commit the same kind of sin according to that verse. And then he says of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, and we've already shown you that there's the contrast in types between Adam and Christ in these three verses we've been looking at. So verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What he's saying is, in contrast, what God did through Christ is more powerful than what Adam did by introducing sin in the world. The consequences of sin are not as great as the consequences of grace. God's grace and the gospel can undo all the damage done by sin being introduced in the world. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Again, contrast. We've already showed you that. Judgment came upon Adam from the one sin he committed. Justification comes upon many by forgiving many sins. More good done by what Christ did than by what Adam did. In verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I think if you make that difficult, just look at it this way. If Adam's sin led to death's reign, then Christ's grace will lead to life's reign of eternal life. And the only thing missing in this equation is what? Man's choice. And so the gift of God's righteousness is not imputed to our account automatically just because I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. But then again, I don't inherit Adam's guilt either. And I'm not personally righteous because something Christ did is attached to me. And so those imputations are not taught in the Bible. The gift of righteousness is man's ability to accept or reject the gift. The gift is unmerited, unearned, and therefore grace, but it's not unconditional. And there's another mistake a lot of people make. They say, well, if it's a gift, you can't do anything to get it. I agree. If it's a gift, you can't earn it. But if it's a gift, you can meet conditions, and it still is a gift. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go along. Well, let's think about some lessons. We'll stop at this point. There's more I could say and talk about, but let's just learn some lessons we've learned from this chapter already. Number one, anything Satan and sin can do, God can do better. Number two, anything law can do, grace can undo. Number three, whatever hopelessness is caused by sin, to a greater degree there is hopefulness in the grace of Jesus Christ. And number four, the number of the lost and the number of the saved is not reflective of the power of grace or the power of righteousness. Let me explain that statement. Somebody says, well, if God's grace and His righteousness, His justification is so much more powerful than Adam's sin, how come there's more sinners in the world than saved? It's not because sin is more powerful than righteousness, or the influence of evil in the world is more powerful than the gospel of God. God's power can save every soul in the world if man will turn to it. If there's more sin in the world, it's because men choose the wicked path. It's because they try to find the road of least resistance. It's because they want to follow an evil crowd. It goes back to Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's the problem. It's not about the power of grace. And number five, which I think we've already seen, false assumptions lead to false doctrine. And all you have to do to wind up where John Calvin is say, everybody inherited Adam's sin. See how much damage that does? And so at another time, maybe we'll look at verses 18 through 21. That's a little simpler, but in order that we can get to our Psalms, let's flash through these. But keep in mind that you can obey the gospel tonight and choose to. And if you're guilty of sin, it's because you chose to do something wrong. In order for you to be guilty, there has to be a law. And the law is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've violated that law, then you are a sinner. And the only way you can make that right is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ gave us life, gave us hope, gave us forgiveness, and gave us grace and mercy. And so keep in mind the first few verses of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to have tonight if you don't have it. Peace with God and peace with your brethren in Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Obey the gospel, live in the gospel, and rejoice in the hope that the gospel gives you. That's your choice. And all you have to do is accept God's free gift that cost Him the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, by submitting your heart and your life and your will to Jesus Christ, that you might have freedom, grace, rejoicing, and hope for eternal life. Won't you do that while we stand and sing? Even